He was not at the celebration, or I should call it the demonstration. No palm wavings for him. No hosannas, no cloaks in the roadway. Not for an itinerant preacher from Nazareth. He'd actually achieved too much status to involve himself in that kind of demonstration. After all, he was a member now of the Sanhedrin, that quasi-legislative, executive, judicial branch of government that the Romans allowed the puppet government of Judea to pretend they had. Not much status, but as high as you could climb in Israel in those days. He was not about to throw it all away by being in a demonstration. That wasn't his crowd anyway. Some he heard were crying, "Hey, hey, we won't pay," in reference to Roman taxes. Fat lot of good that would do. No, he wasn't at the demonstration. But less than a week later, he marched in another Easter parade. Less than a week later, he marched in a small parade. No hosannas, no branches, no cloaks in the roadway, just two participants, himself and Nicodemus, two middle-aged men struggling under the literal dead weight of the body of Jesus, taking him to a sepulcher outside the city walls. Joseph of Arimathea. Our kind of man, and I think a good man to think about on Palm Sunday, because he, if ever there was one, is an everyman, or indeed an every person from the New Testament. Joseph of Arimathea. Like us, Joseph had learned to get along, you go along. Joseph had learned you don't make waves if you want to succeed in this world. And Joseph had, what, clawed his way up? Who knows? In any case, Joseph had found himself at the top of the heap. He was in the Sanhedrin. He had done it. And yet we read an interesting thing in the New Testament about Joseph. He was, we're told, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Maybe a little bit like us, not for fear of the Jews, but maybe the secret discipleship isn't so far off from you and me. He obviously had heard of this itinerant preacher, this Jesus who was coming into Jerusalem. He might even have heard him preach. Whether he heard him or not, he had heard his words, and they resonated. He liked what he heard, but no one knew. He kept it a secret. I'm reminded of a time years ago in Pennsylvania when I went to Grove City College on a weekend for a men's retreat. And over again, I was struck with the same conversation. Someone would say, "Joe, I didn't know you were a Presbyterian. Pete, I didn't know you even went to church. Oh yeah, I'm an elder." Interesting. They'd worked together for months, years, and neither knew the other had any church connection, much less discipleship. Now, I'm not suggesting they should have passed out tracts at the water cooler, but it does seem to me it's interesting if people don't know about our commitment. If people here don't know you belong to White Rock Church, would they know as they see you and hear you and watch you that you are a disciple of Jesus? If people don't know that I'm a minister, have they any idea that I'm a disciple? And I'm afraid all too often the answer is no, they don't. Secret. For fear of, what, patronizing by other people? Ridicule? I don't know. Secret disciples. Perhaps you and me are like Joseph. But then we read another thing about Joseph. When the Sanhedrin voted to condemn and convict and send Jesus to his death, Joseph was not consenting to the deed. We're told that specifically, but we're not told what that means. Not consenting to the deed. Now, maybe he wasn't even there, not unlike John Kennedy when he was a senator and the Senate voted to condemn Joe McCarthy. Kennedy knew McCarthy deserved censure, but McCarthy was a family friend. So Kennedy simply wasn't there. He absented himself, leading one pundit to say, in reference to his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, "He sure has a profile, but not the courage." Now, the reality is it would have taken some courage, probably, for Joseph to stay away from the Sanhedrin, because he'd already probably supported some unpopular positions. And if he stayed away at that clandestine meeting at night, he would have been noticed. So my guess is he was there. He could have voted no, but I doubt it. I doubt very much if a secret disciple is about to come out of the closet then and vote no. No, I think he retained his secret discipleship, and my guess is he abstained. He simply didn't vote. He simply said to himself, "Well, I'm not going to vote. I'm not a part of this." But you know, there's an interesting rule in Presbyterian law. Abstentions count with the majority. And it's not just Presbyterian law, it's life. In all of life, abstentions count with the majority. When we abstain from doing what is right, the majority, whatever it is, wins. And our abstention is on their side. Across the street from the church where my family goes and Bob and Selma used to go, there's a park. And now in that park, some homeless people live and spend the night there. And I am not consenting to that deed. I'm not consenting to them being homeless. They belong in a home. They don't belong out there. But I don't do anything about it. And they're still there. My abstention counts for the majority. In the world, there are hungry people. There are starving people. And I've read lots of statistics, but I think there's enough food to feed the world 2.5 times over, but people are starving. And I'm told that in most third world countries, there is not a translatable word for the word snack, because the concept doesn't exist. You don't need a word for something that doesn't happen. If you aren't sure you're going to get 2 meals a day, you don't need a word for something you might eat between meals, a cookie, something like that. It doesn't exist. I do not consent for hunger in the world, and I do not do very much about it, and people are still hungry. And I have a hunch maybe all of us are that way, aren't we? We don't consent to what's happening around us, and yet there it is all the time. We simply are unable to put our money where our secret discipleship is. Joseph was not consenting to the deed. But then an interesting thing happened. Less than a week later, something has happened to him. He marches into Pontius Pilate, or perhaps skulks into Pontius Pilate, who knows, and asks for the body, and takes the body of Jesus for burial. Now you can say, well, big deal. What a grandstand play that was. A little too little and too late, isn't it? Why didn't he speak out in the Sanhedrin? Somebody said it's a vote for Jesus after the polls have closed. What's the point in getting the body now? Well, the point is at least he did it, and nobody else did it. You might say, well, he's just being a Pharisee. And a Pharisee said, you must indeed get a body underground the day it dies. It pollutes the land if it's allowed to live or allowed to be above ground, so you bury it, of course. He was just being a legalist, maybe so. But nobody else did it. Maybe it was simply pure humanitarianism. There wasn't really a concept in Hebrew thought of life after death. Sheol was kind of a shadowy place where a minimal existence existed. At least there was the possibility of some kind of eternal rest. But for that rest, you needed 3 things. You needed a full lifespan, 120 years according to Genesis, 70 according to the Psalms, but a full lifespan, whatever that was. You needed a son to carry on your name and to mourn you effectively. And you needed a sepulcher, not just buried in the ground, a sepulcher. Jesus obviously could not have the first two, but maybe pure humanitarianism allowed Joseph to say, yes, let me take him and bury him. Not much, but something. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why he did it. The point is, when he did it, he committed political suicide. When he asked for the body of Jesus, he changed once for all his relationship with those around him. The Sanhedrin had met illegally, at night, without a quorum. They knew they weren't supposed to meet that way, and they did it. Now, as long as they stuck together, maybe no one would say anything, and they didn't have to think about it. But if somebody broke ranks, then they had to look at themselves. And here was someone asking for the body of Jesus, which made the rest of them look bad, and he'd never again be welcome in their homes. He'd never again be elected to the Sanhedrin. He'd never again achieve the status that he'd worked so hard to get. He threw it all away. But not only that, he cut himself off from God, or he thought he did. Because the rules were, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. You were polluted. The high holy day approaches. He's polluted. He can't enter the temple. He can't be a participant in the sacrifice. He's cut himself off from God. Now, we know he hasn't, He's indeed earned God's love for that act, but he doesn't know it. It's like the movie David and Lisa. I don't know if any of you saw that. 50 years old now, but a great movie. Sometimes it's on late night television. David and Lisa, two young people who are in a mental institution. Lisa lives in her own world of rhymes. She can only speak in rhyming couplets. David lives in his own world where he believes if he touches another human being, he will surely die. But improbably they fall in love. And at the end of the movie, they all go on a field trip. And Lisa climbs up on a rock and won't come down. And David realizes the only way to get her down is to reach up and touch her hand. But he knows as soon as he touches her hand, he'll die. And the camera pans in and those hands coming closer, and you can see the tremors in his. He knows he will die. We know he won't as we watch the movie, but he doesn't. But he's able to do it because of love, which in itself is a pretty good symbol. But we'll forget that for now, simply to say that that's how it was with Joseph. We know he's not cut off from God, but he doesn't. He's able somehow to cut himself off from everything. How? What changed him from the man who wouldn't wave the palm branch to the man who threw away everything? And it had to be the cross, didn't it? Had to be the cross. He was there. He had to be there. If you talked the talk in the Sanhedrin, you had to walk the walk. If you convicted someone to death, you had to see it through. You had to stay there for the execution. And if someone stayed in that cross for a week, you stayed there for a week and you watched it. You watched the cruel death. So the next time, maybe you'd think harder when you convicted someone, but you were there. Joseph was there. Looked up at the cross and heard coming through those parched lips the words, "Father, forgive." Forgive who? Well, the Romans, of course, they'd nailed him up there. They'd scourged him. They'd put the crown of thorns on. They'd tortured him. They'd killed him. Of course, he forgave them and perhaps the disciples he was talking about. They'd all fled, all but John. Only John was there. The rest had gone, scattered to the winds. Forgive them, he was saying. But could he be saying, forgive even the Sanhedrin, even Joseph? Jesus said once, "He who is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." I don't know if Joseph ever heard that, but Joseph knew he'd been ashamed of the words of Jesus because he'd kept them secret. Joseph knew he deserved nothing from Jesus, and yet he caught Jesus' eye, because I'm sure everyone at that place saw themselves in the face of Jesus as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And he was forgiven by the cross. My hunch is he didn't understand the cross any more than we do. Like Paul, or like those Paul mentions, we sometimes think of it as foolishness. It's hard for us in the 21st century to comprehend what that kind of execution could mean, and yet somehow God reached into human history and forgave us all, and we became new. And once we become new, we're empowered. Once we know we're loved and accepted by God, we're empowered to be different than we ever were, as was Joseph. I said Joseph wasn't at that Palm Sunday parade. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say whether he was or wasn't. My guess is secret disciples do not show up for celebrations for Jesus. So my guess is he wasn't there. But it's too bad he wasn't. Because if he was, he would have heard the words, "Hosanna." And as Bob said earlier, that means save now. For years, I thought it was just another synonym for hallelujah, one of those hooray for God things that we do in moments of religious ecstasy. But no, it's a technical term, save now. He would have heard that. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. To use that old terminology, we were saved, forgiven, accepted, loved. And because of that, it's not the same world at all. So the word for Palm Sunday is quite simply, Hosanna. And the answer is, hallelujah, amen. Happy Palm Sunday.